Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And if we could take a moment to ask the Lord to guide our time in His Word. Gracious Father, as we come before Your presence in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, we acknowledge today that we are approaching the very throne of the Sovereign of the universe. But because we come in Jesus' name, we come before a throne of grace. And we come asking for help, for mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Lord, You know where each of us are today. You know the struggles and the difficulties and the frustrations that we are in right now. You know the circumstances. You know what is distracting our minds and our hearts this day and this week. Lord, You know the joys and the celebrations, the excitement that we experience. You know all things. We ask that today You would quiet our hearts and minds before You, before Your Word, that Your Spirit will be able to move in our midst in a powerful way, to take the truth of Your Word and apply it, to zero in upon our own hearts. Truth that we need to hear today, that will nourish our souls, that will challenge and encourage us in our pursuit of following Christ, as we just sang about. Wherever, Lord, You go, we will follow. Whatever You do, whoever You love, however You serve, Lord, we want to simply follow You. And so help us today. Guide us through Your Word and minister to us deeply and thoroughly. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week as we were starting to look at the Ephesians chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul giving us an admonition to be imitators of God as beloved children. He as our Father in heaven, we as His loved, beloved children, want to imitate Him. And the best way to do that is by imitating Jesus, who is the exact representation, right, of the Father here on earth as He walked this earth and as He loved and as He served and as He gave His life as a ransom. And so we want to follow that perspective. And we said last week that it's natural for little children to want to look up to and want to emulate, want to imitate and be like their parents, little boys, their fathers, little girls, their mothers. And it got me thinking about a couple pictures that we have that I thought you might be interested in seeing. This is Timmy when he was little, and we got him a little plastic lawnmower so he could walk behind me as I mowed, because he wanted to just do what I did, wanted to be like me. And as he got a little older, he's helping me there, and I just love that picture. He got... For whatever reason, I put my gloves in my back pocket, and there he had his back there. And I didn't even realize till, you know, we saw this picture that he had that. And so just, you know, just it's just the way we are built, right? As human beings, as we're growing up, to want to be like our parents. And you know how awesome it would be if each one of us had that same burning desire to be like our Father in heaven, to be like Jesus, the way He lived His life. But too many times, if you're like me, it's very easy to justify in a moment of frustration, a moment of anger, a moment of exasperation, whatever, to just justify our behavior, our attitudes, our thoughts, our words that don't sound at all like Jesus. And we feel justified. until we have a proper perspective to stop and think. If anyone had a justification to lash out against people, if anyone had justification to come back at people for their ignorance, for their slanderous words, for their behavior toward him, it would be Jesus. And yet as he hung on a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They don't have a clue what's going on here. They don't know what they're participating in that is for their good, when all they have against me is evil, ill will, hatred. If only we could, in that moment, stop and say, "Lord, help me to be like you." So Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And he gave us there in verses 1 through 14, we look, two ways to go about imitating God, if you will. To walk in love, self-sacrificial service as opposed to self-centered behavior, and to walk in light, right, as children of light, because we were formerly darkness, but now we're light in the Lord, he says. And the light that we have, because Christ has shined not only on us, but is shining in us, that light then exposes the deeds of darkness, so that those who are walking in darkness might see the light and have opportunity to come to Christ. And so he says, and he quotes that scripture, "Arise, sleeper." Right? "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That's what happens to an unregenerate soul when the truth is exposed to their darkened heart. And the Spirit takes that truth and awakens life within. And their eyes are open and they see the truth and they respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And so we walk in love and we walk in light as imitators of God, shining the brightness of Jesus Christ through our lives. And then thirdly, we want to look at a third way in verses 15 to 21 that we can walk, and that is walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. And let me read the passage for us, starting with verse 15 down to 21. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Walk in wisdom. Be careful how you walk, he says. The word "careful" there is not necessarily the way we use the word "careful." When we tell somebody, "Be careful," what we mean is don't get hurt, right? But this word means diligence, accuracy, exactness, deliberate intentionality. Take care in how you walk. He's not saying be careful you don't stumble down the steps. He's saying, take care in how you take steps in this life. Not as unwise, but as wise people who are imitators of God. The word "wise" here means the ability to apply with skill what one knows. In other words, the skillful application of knowledge to the circumstances of life. Well, you can't do that if you don't have knowledge. The, The issue of wisdom assumes you know something. We need to know what God's Word says. And with that knowledge, then we skillfully apply it to the situations and circumstances of life. That's wisdom. It's not enough that we just know what God's Word says and we can quote it back verbatim. We've got to take that truth that is now in our minds and in our hearts, and we need to apply it to the way we live our lives. That's wisdom. And that's what Paul is calling us to do, is to take care in how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says a further paranetic paragraph now opens here with verse 15, setting out more general principles for Christian living. Like the Colossians, the recipients of this letter are admonished to conduct themselves wisely in the world. They form a small minority, and because of their distinctive ways, their lives will be scrutinized by others. The reputation of the gospel is bound up with their public behavior. Hence the need for care and wisdom, lest the Christian cause should be inadvertently jeopardized by thoughtless speech or action on the part of Christians. Well, the same is true for us. Because we live in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christ, anti-Bible, and even becoming more and more hostile to the truth, the way you and I live represent God and His Word. And if we're not careful, we can inadvertently misrepresent Christ, misrepresent the gospel, the truth. And in reality, we have done much of that as the church at large. And we need to walk in repentance of that. We need to walk differently. Well, he gives us then in this passage three ways to walk wisely. The first is to make the most of our time. Make the most of your time. Literally, it says redeem the time. The redeem is to purchase out of, to buy up all that is anywhere to be bought. We were redeemed by Christ. That is, He purchased us. He bought us with His blood. To redeem the time here doesn't necessarily mean to buy more time. You can't buy more time. We have what we have. The word time is actually a word which means season or opportune moment. Not so much a succession of time. That's a different word that is translated kind of a chronology. Like it's where we get our word chronology from. Things that happen in sequential order. This means more of a period of opportunity. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That's the idea here. And Kenneth Wiest, in his Greek word studies in the Greek New Testament, says that it means this idea of walking wisely and making the most. He says, be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. That is, see to it that your conduct is accurate with respect to the demands of the Word of God. Metaphorically, he says, it means to make a wise and sacred use of every moment for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Time is not chronos, time as such, but kairos, time is regarded as strategic, epic-making, seasonable, opportune moments. The idea is not to make the best use of time as such, which is what we should do in the sense of not wasting it, but of taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. So we need to take the moments that God gives us, praying for, looking for, and seizing the opportunities. If you're like me, the problem is you forget to pray for them, you don't look for them, and you miss them. and they go by, and you can never get that moment back. And so we ought to be careful, that is, be intentional to pray for, Lord, today, give me opportunities. And give me eyes to see them. And then we get up off our knees and we go through day with our eyes wide open, looking for opportunities for God to use us, for moments to reflect Christ. Maybe to an unbeliever that we're working with or we run into in some way. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a brother or sister in the Lord. An opportunity to encourage, to build up, to challenge, to rebuke, maybe, if that's the case. But making the most of our time is taking the opportunity before us. Why is that so important? He says, because the days are evil. The word evil there means active opposition to what is good. It's not just evil as a characteristic. It's the active opposition to good. And this is the world we live in today. In fact, if you're like me, you get surprised sometimes at the utter absurdity that we hear from particularly our politicians. You sit back and you think, how on earth could you have come up with that scenario and that solution to this problem? How could you do that? Where were you at? I mean, what were you drinking? You know what? What was going on when you came up with that? It's absurd. Days are evil. That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone that you disagree with is evil. But there is a pervasive mentality in our culture that is moving people. People who are blinded to the truth are seeing things very differently than you and I see, who have been enlightened to the reality of God's Word. We have the Spirit of God showing us, guiding us. And so we don't take this perspective that oh man, they're all evil and we should hate them all. It's not the Christian way. We see the incredible difference. We've got to take heart and take courage and remind each other that we have the truth and we are thinking correctly. Because what happens when you think the right way and you're surrounded by people who think the wrong way, so often you begin to start thinking, maybe I'm wrong. Right? How many times have we thought, man, maybe I just don't see it. If everybody else thinks this way, maybe I'm just kind of sheltered and you know, I need to get back to the Bible. This is the truth. We believe this. Let this be the light that shines and informs our hearts. And then we approach people with grace and kindness, but with truth. We understand the days we live in are working toward good, against good. We make the most of our time. Second way that we can live wisely, walk wisely, is to understand the will of the Lord. Says in verse 17, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word foolish here is different than the word unwise in verse 15. To be unwise means to simply lack wisdom. To be foolish means to behave contrary to what you know to be right. Right? So a child may be unwise because they don't know any better. But as adults, we know better and we continue to do so and we are acting foolishly. We know what's right and what's wrong and yet we do the wrong thing anyway. It says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To understand means to comprehend intellectually. It speaks of reflective thinking, trying to grasp hold of the reality of the truth. And if we don't get in the Word, we will never have anything to try and grasp hold of. But it's the process of trying to understand what God's Word says and applying it to our hearts and our lives. Seeking to comprehend what the will of the Lord is. I think Dr. Boyce and his comments on this kind of helps us understand this in this context. So let me read three or four paragraphs from his commentary. He says, usually when we talk about knowing God's will, we stress knowing the Scriptures. For God's character and precepts are disclosed there as they are disclosed nowhere else. If we want to know what God's will is, we do not need some special mystical experience or revelation. We can find it by studying the Bible, allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to our understanding and apply it to our heart and circumstances. That is basic, and Paul is probably assuming that in what he says here. But in this passage, he says, I believe Paul is interested in more than simply knowing God's will as revealed in Scripture. He's concerned with wisdom, which is more than the acquisition of mere facts. He's concerned with our perception of what God is doing in history and with our wise response to it. If it were only a matter of knowing what God says specifically in Scripture, then the proper exhortation would be study the Scriptures. Learn what God says and live it, Paul might say. But that's not the way this passage is playing out. Paul's talking about wisdom and making the most of that specific historical time God gives to us, as if he were asking, what are you doing with your moments? How are we best to spend this day, this hour, this moment? What does God want us to be doing? Against this backdrop, Paul seems to be encouraging us to perceive what God is doing now and to act in accordance with it. So it's understanding the big picture. Sometimes, you know, we say, man, I don't know what to do in this situation. I wish God would just write it in the sky, right? Just give me some very clear direction in this moment. Well, when the Scripture does not give us clarity, and there are some things that are very clear. Don't do this, do this. There are very clear statements, black and white. But there are many things that aren't so clear, and we need to understand the Scriptures as a whole. We need to understand who God is and what God is doing in order to understand His will in the circumstances of life. We know that God is about a bigger purpose than this moment, and yet He wants to use this moment to accomplish that bigger purpose. So though we don't know what the step is necessarily in exact form, we know that we need to follow Christ. We know that we need to live out the character of Christ in this relationship. We know certain things. And the more we understand principles of Scripture, the more we can apply them. Because we know that God is moving in this world. And He's bringing everything under. Right? Ultimately, Ephesians 1 tells us, bringing everything under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything will culminate there one day. So we know that if I get in line with that, I'm walking as God would have me to. If I'm moving toward that in my own life and encouraging others in that, I can feel pretty confident that I'm walking in accord with God's will for my life. So we need to understand that big picture of the will of the Lord. And then the third way that we live out this wisdom is by being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is not necessarily, didn't he just pull this out of the air, and as he's talking about wisdom, just say, oh yeah, by the way, don't get drunk. No, he's using this as an illustration. It is an admonition, but his point here is that just as a person gets drunk with alcohol to the point where that alcohol fills them and controls them, he says, in the same way, if you will, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled. That's what the word filling means. It means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because when you're drunk with wine, when that takes over in your life and you're controlled by that, that is dissipation. And again, we go to Dr. Wiest, he says this word dissipation is the word associa, which comes from our word sozo, which means to save, but only has the alpha primitive with the A in front of it, which nullifies it. So literal meaning is being unsavingness. That is, that which is associa has nothing of a saving quality about it, but rather a destructive one. The word, as it is generally used, expresses the idea of debauchery. So this is what happens in the life of a person who's under the control of alcohol. They are living in debauchery. It leads to these kinds of actions because you no longer are yourself, you are under the control of. And again, he's not saying never touch these things. He's saying don't be under the influence of those things. But again, the reason for that is to show the illustration of we are not to be filled with that, but to be filled with, so under the control of the Holy Spirit that He moves in our life, He directs our lives, instructs and encourages us in the way that we should go, so that the outcome is good and right and pleasing, as opposed to debauchery, which is destructive, harmful to other people. The idea here, because it's in the present tense, is be constantly, moment by moment, being controlled by the Spirit. And then he gives us here in this passage four results of being filled. What happens in our life when we are filled with the Spirit of God? He says, we will be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? In fact, two of these four ways are directed to each other, and two are directed to God. But all four of them seem to be dealing with a public situation of praise to God. And very possibly, Paul is actually giving some instruction here of when the church, the body of Christ, gathers together. Because moving from this passage to the next, in verses 22 to 33, he's talking about the relationship in the home between husband and wife. And what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit as a married couple. How husbands are to treat their wives and wives are to be toward their husbands. And then in the family in chapter 6, when it talks about children being obedient to their parents. This is what, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're following His instruction and guidance, you are, children are obedient. As parents, you're not exasperating your children, provoking them in anger, but instead raising them up in the proper way. And then in the master-slave relationship, which was the society, it'd be very much likening it to work relationships between employer-employee. And he talks about what does it look like as a follower of Christ who's filled with the Spirit to live in those different ways. And we'll look at those in the weeks to come. But it would seem as if he starts here by reflecting upon what does it look like for the church publicly as it works together, as it ministers together, as it meets together, worships together, all these things. What does it look like? These four ways. One, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's that about? Again, we come back to Kenneth Wiest because he helps us understand the distinctions, but also helps us understand that we can't make much of it. He says, what is the distinctions, if any, between these three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs? He says, psalms are religious songs, especially sung to a musical accompaniment of some instrument. And he says, par excellence is the Old Testament psalm. And they were used by Israel as their kind of their hymn book, if you will. They would sing them. Hymns are properly speaking songs of praise. And songs are the most general term, are applicable to all kinds of songs, secular or sacred, accompanied or unaccompanied. And of course, Paul makes it clear they're spiritual songs, so they're spiritual, not secular. He says the three words are brought together here with a view to a rhetorical force. It is precarious, therefore, to build much upon supposed differences between them. So there is a distinction, and yet we can't just make it so clear. He's basically saying, I want you to speak to one another in uplifting songs and encouraging, building up kinds of stuff. And when you gather, and you sing. We're actually singing to each other as well as singing to the Lord. And so when we sing songs like The Power of the Cross, for example, we are singing about it, but we are telling each other about it as we're praising God about it. This is the power of the cross. And so this is why the words that we sing are important. This is why the songs that we choose for gathered worship are important. And we need to be intentional about that. In fact, as we thought through what the purpose of how we go about this is, we jotted down some things. I wanted to share with you what we wrote down as what drives us as we prepare and do all this. Three things. Number one, we desire to glorify God through the preparation of and participation in God-centered, Word-directed corporate worship that promotes the growth of the body of Christ. We will strive to accomplish this through organizing the service around a biblically driven central theme. And that's why every Sunday we have a theme of worship that is derived from the truth of God's Word. In our preparation and then in our participation in, we want it to be God-centered, Word-directed corporate worship that promotes growth. Secondly, the service will include various things such as public reading, exposition of Scripture, prayer, singing, traditional and modern songs. Thirdly, we strive to select songs that are biblically accurate and have theological depth to them. That is, songs that focus upon God, who He is, what He has done, and rather than our own experience, if you will, as well as songs that lend themselves to congregational singing. And so, not every song that is biblically accurate and theologically deep is necessarily going to work for us in it, because it's not easy to sing as a group. So when you put this together, we're looking for songs that are accurate to what the Word of God teaches, they have depth theologically, and they're easy for us to sing. And so sometimes we'll pick a song, a new song, and we'll try it because we're not sure if it's going to work as a congregation. But we know the words are good, and we know the depth of the theology, and so we do try out some new things at times. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. We like to look at it this way, that when we gather together, there are two sermons preached. One, in the songs that we sing. And two, in the Word that we open up together from the pulpit. So you can tell your friends you're more spiritual because you went to church and got two sermons, not one, right? But this is our purpose. Why? Because God has called us to be Spirit-filled, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to be encouraging each other. We're building each other up through when we gather together and when we do what we do. We want to be intentional because that's what wisdom is. Secondly, we're to be singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. The singing is easy, right? So we sing. But let me give you an encouragement to those of you who play instruments. The idea of making melody is about making music. And it's not necessarily just from our words and our song, our mouth. Possibly instrumentation. That's an act of worship to the Lord. And the important part is it comes from the heart. It comes from our heart to the Lord. Because we love the Lord. And we want to give ourselves to the Lord. Thirdly then, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Giving thanks is important for us, critically important for us to do as individuals. It helps us cultivate a thankful heart. It helps us when we pause in our day and our week and just reflect upon the things for which we have to be thankful. And we give thanks to God. But it is also critically important that we do so corporately. That we share a testimony of what God is doing and how grateful we are. Not everything that we experience is going to feel good. Right? It's going to be wonderful in life. But as we understand the will of the Lord, that He's working His plan out through the circumstances of life, we can give thanks knowing that He is at work in all things. And so always giving thanks for all things because we have a perspective on it. We know that He, our God, causes all things to work together for good for them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so we can take a negative circumstance, a bad situation, and we can stop and we can reflect on it in the big picture and say, thank You, Lord, that You've given me the privilege to walk through this incredibly hard thing. because I know, I believe with all my heart that you have a plan in all this. And I know that you're going to do something good. You're going to glorify your name. Help me to stay faithful to you in the midst of this thing. So thank you for the privilege of being put through this test. You know, this is our heart stays soft before God when we take that kind of perspective. We allow God to work and we give thanks in the midst of it. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote a book called Sing. And in this book, they give us a really good, I think, description or explanation of this idea of giving thanks in the midst of this and singing and why it's important that we sing. I say this, the disposition of our hearts is not begrudging. I sing because I must sing. No, rather with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I sing because He is marvelous. Thankfulness is more than singing the words with your lips. In fact, you're not singing Christianly if you're singing only with your lips. The root of true thankfulness is the gratitude in our hearts for the unmerited benefits of God's goodness in our lives. This root blossoms into a good, positive, and loving attitude and heart toward the call to sing from God and from the leaders He has given in our churches. It's hard, impossible in fact, to sing what you are excited about in your spirit and grateful for in your heart in a way that is tepid, tentative, and withdrawn. Deeply felt thankfulness produces a sound from our voices that is robust and enthusiastic. What is happening when we sing is about so much more than the audible sound we create, but not less. How we sing does reveal how we think and feel about something. Our individual personalities join up with to make a collective personality, and our individual grateful hearts come together as the church. And so as we obey the command to sing, we are, or should be, unleashing a congregational sound of conviction, whether there is a dozen of us or thousands of us. And if we aren't, our children or visitors looking on have every right to wonder if what we are singing is truly important to us. In this sense, our singing betrays the truth about us for better and for worse. Sometimes we can say, well, you know, I don't sing well. I don't like the person beside me to hear how bad my voice is. And I get that. I feel that many times. But what's driving that is more of a concern about what the person thinks of me than expressing to God how great He is and how thankful we are for how marvelous and how awesome He is. And when we focus upon that, who cares when anyone else hears? We want to give Him all the glory. And see, when our hearts are in tune with that, we can't help but sing it out with conviction. I know there's been times when I thought I knew the words of the song. I closed my eyes, I'm singing the wrong words. I'm singing so loud, I'm like, oh man. You know, and we all kind of have that conscious perspective, and yet I wanna set my heart free to express to God the deep gratitude when I think about what He's done for me. When we sing about following Him and we sing about wherever you lead, Lord, I will go. Do we mean that? When we sing that with all of our conviction and say, God, if tomorrow you say, go over to another country to serve me, I will go. And that resonates in our heart. If God says, I want you to cross the street and love that person that is really hard to love, I will go. And so as I'm singing that, as we sing that, that should be what resonates in our heart. God, whatever you want from me, I will follow. So we sing with conviction because we're filled with the Spirit of God, giving thanks in the name of Jesus. And fourthly, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To be subject means to place under in an orderly fashion. The opposite of this would be to be self-centered, to be focused on ourselves, to, in a sense, use other people to accomplish our own way, to make everyone else conform to us, rather than being submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Because I'm submissive to Christ, because I'm yielded to His Spirit, I'm able to yield to each other. A few weeks ago, as we installed Jeff and Mark into position of elder and deacon, I just shared with you how great it is to work with these guys in leadership, and how wonderful the camaraderie we have. And the reason for that, I believe, is because we're all willing to submit to one another. We're able to be willing to accommodate one another in this as we talk through things, we share with one another, we're sensitive to one another and where we are, and so we're able to care for each other and where each other is at. So we don't walk into a meeting and say, it's got to be my way or the highway. This is it, and it's got to be this way, or I'm leaving. That's not the attitude we have as believers. We come in and we seek to build consensus with the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority, not what I think or not what you think, but what God says. So we let that be our guide, right? As believers in Christ, as we submit willingly, place one each other under each other, if you will, in an orderly way, because we're all under Christ. And if Christ truly is our authority as individuals, and if Christ truly is the head of the church, we can trust Him to guide us as we walk together. I was talking with Chip just last week, and I was asking him, how are you going to fill these positions of when these few people in key leadership positions are stepping down? He said, in both cases, he said, one, I'm going to split it up between two people because there's a lot, but the other one, we're going to have a team. There won't be one person. And he said, we've never done that on a field like this. I said, man, it'll work. It's what we're striving to do as a church in leadership is a team. And everyone's gifts then rise, and you're able to lead as a leader among equals in your area of gifting. It works. But it only works when everyone's willing to be submissive to Jesus Christ and know He's the leader, and we're following Him. And as we follow Him together, we bring our gifts and our perspectives, and we are able to do it better together than we could do by ourselves. But it takes a little longer to get things done. But I believe it's worth it. And I believe it's right, biblically. So we're called to walk in wisdom, making the most of our time, understanding the will of the Lord, and submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God, and letting Him fill us, and coming before Him every day. Someone asked D.L. Moody why we have to be filled so often. He said, because we leak. And so we do. So every day, right? Every day we come before Him and we ask Him, Lord, fill me again. In fact, fill me to such an extent that you overflow out of me, right? Spill out onto other people. So when I live my life, what comes out of me is the Spirit of God. And it splashes all over people. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is just what comes out of us because the Spirit is in us, filling us to such an extent that everything that's me comes out and gone and just the Spirit is flowing. And we need that every day because we leak. And sometimes we leak a lot. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're so grateful that you didn't leave us here to figure it out on our own. You put your Spirit in us. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is at work in us. And as we yield to Him, He fills us, controls us, so that we are able to live the life you've called us to walk in love and to walk in light, to walk in wisdom as imitators of our God. Thank you for this incredible privilege. Thank you for the goodness of God pouring out into us. May we indeed live lives of gratitude under the control of the Spirit, submitting to one another, making the most of the opportunities before us, understanding the big picture of what you're doing, speaking to one another in uplifting, encouraging, praiseworthy words and songs, making music that is uplifting from our heart to the Lord. Be glorified in all these things, Lord. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.